invite you to remain standing as we turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 and on through the end of the chapter. You can find this in your Bible under the pew on page number 555. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I invite you to bow with me as we ask God for his help. Our great God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts, we pray, by the power of your word and spirit, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who laid down for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we find a man on a mission. A man on a mission. Qohelet is on a quest to discover what ultimate value human beings gain from all their work, from all their toil and effort that we exert under the sun in our short-lived lives. And so he undertakes this royal experiment, systematically evaluating everything in the cosmos, everything under the sun, to see if human effort can produce any lasting profit, any gain. But he keeps coming up short. Not just short, he keeps up coming empty, smoke, vapor, Hevel. As we saw in chapters 1 and 2, Qohelet began by exploring the value of wisdom, and he found wisdom to be vaporous, not only because, as he says, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow, but ultimately because the wise man dies just like the fool dies. Both have the same fate. Both are forgotten, the wise man and the fool alike. Likewise, while exploring the value of pleasure, back in chapter 2, Kohelet found the pleasures of his self-indulgent lifestyle to be vaporous, to be hevel, because of the hedonistic paradox. Simply put, when my own pleasure is pursued directly on its own, for its own sake, pleasure ceases to please. It never lasts. It dwindles. It yields diminishing returns until it's gone like a puff of smoke. In chapter 3, Kohelet famously observed that there is a time for everything, but he remained deeply frustrated that this series of chapters, even the beginning of the book, is punctuated by these rays of light, of joy, and of awe, but we keep running into this dominant theme at the beginning of the book of vapor and futility. In chapter 3, Kohelet famously observed that there's a time for everything, but he remained deeply frustrated because God's master plan for all of time and history transcends our powers of comprehension. Even though God has placed eternity in man's heart, Kohelet concludes that God's ways from the beginning to the end are untraceable, they are unsearchable, they are beyond finding out. Thus, Kohelet's quest just keeps hitting this vapor, this smoke, and keeps coming up empty. His observations go from bad to worse in chapter 3 and 4, where he turns his attention to various societal evils. He's looked at creation. He's looked at the cycles of creation. He's looked into his own mind and his intellect. He's looked into his experience of pleasure. And then he begins to look out on society, and it's really dark. It's disturbing. It goes from bad to worse in chapters 3 and 4, where he turns his attention to various societal evils. As we saw the week before last, Kohelet is tormented by the tears of the oppressed and the widespread reality of injustice. Even in the place precisely where there should be injustice, you look around and it's just everywhere, and people are crying and they're helpless and they're not comforted. And in our passage this morning, Kohelet not only observes several closely related problems that contribute to the breakdown of society, but he praises the value of community and extols the blessing of a threefold cord that binds us together. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage in four parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, the problem of labor, which breaks down into multiple problems. The problem of loneliness. The problem of leadership. Before we turn to this threefold cord. In verses 4 through 8, Kohelet observes two equal and opposite problems related to work. On the one hand, people work too much because they're driven by envy. People are driven by this unhealthy competitive urge. Be the best, be on top, to be the brightest and the shiniest, to get the attention, to have the most. We are driven by envy. And it ruins work. It tears people apart. Envy and rivalry. That's one problem related to work. They work too much because they've got this unhealthy drive of envy. On the other hand, people work too little because they're foolish and they're lazy. Two big problems, and I think we've all kind of got both of them, right? Earlier in Ecclesiastes 2:24, Kohelet clearly affirmed work as a good gift from the hand of God. So work itself is not the problem. Work is good. We should be clear, because Kohelet is clear. Work is good, but like all of God's gifts, the goodness of work can be distorted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And both workaholism and laziness are two of the main ways that this happens. Can I get a witness? The average person spends about 90,000 hours, or roughly one-third of their adult life, at work, performing some vocation. When you add getting ready, commuting, and thinking about your job outside of normal hours, work takes up an even larger portion of your life. And really, when Kohelet talks about work, he's not just talking about like a day job. He's talking about all of the energy that we expend. We work a lot. People work a lot. And in verse 4, Kohelet observes that most of our work is motivated by this unhealthy competitive urge. Yeah, have you ever experienced just the sinking feeling of being surpassed, particularly by someone close to you? Just you can see it, that they're better, that they excel beyond you. It can be hard to watch other people prosper beyond us. Even genuine friends can silently hope that their closest relations don't achieve more than they do. To witness someone else's success can make us painfully aware of our own shortcomings. To see someone else's beauty can make us feel ugly. To witness another person's accomplishment can make us feel like failures. To see what other people have can make us excruciatingly sensitive to what we don't have. This is part of what makes the sin of envy so deadly. Envy has a way of destroying our ability to enjoy the lot in life that God has given us. According to Proverbs 14:30, envy makes the bones rot. Envy makes the bones rot. You want your bones to rot? Give yourself over to envy. It will ruin you from the inside out. Instead of working hard to provide for their families and other people who depend upon them, husbands and fathers often go to work to make a name for themselves, to climb a corporate ladder, to win the rat race. Instead of raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, parents often raise their kids to win the college arms race. Instead of teaching and preaching and writing books or producing other resources to feed the sheep, pastors often preach and teach and write resources in order to feed our own egos. Paul says it right there in Philippians 1, doesn't it? Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Of course, Kohelet is using hyperbole or exaggeration to make a point when he says that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. Kohelet does not mean for us to conclude that the only reason any of the great masterworks of art and history, you know, it's just all completely ruined. You know, Johann Sebastian Bach, it's just all envy. There are exceptions to verse 4. For example, in Exodus 31, we read about Bezalel and Aholiab, who were master artisans that the Spirit of God filled with extraordinary skill in working with gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood to lead the construction and the furnishing and the beautification of the tabernacle. But here's the thing, Bezalel and Aholiab are the exception that prove Kohelet's rule. They're the exception that prove Kohelet's rule. There are exceptions, but only by the Spirit are there exceptions to this rule. Apart from God's Spirit, all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. Again, Paul says, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Mercifully, he goes on to add, but others out of goodwill. Thank God for that merciful qualification. So pop open the hood and take a hard look at the engine that drives you. What's driving your work, your toil, your labor? What motivates you to keep going? Is there anywhere in your life where envy is eating you up? Is there anywhere in your life where you are experiencing the internal panic and the insecurity which leads to so much sinful and destructive behavior? Don't forget what God told Cain just before he committed the first murder in history, because why? He envied his brother Abel, his brother Hevel, whose life went like a puff of smoke. It was vapor, Hevel. God warned Cain that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Perhaps you envy someone else's career. Perhaps you envy someone else's physical appearance. Perhaps you envy their popularity, good health, financial success. Perhaps you envy their marriage. Regardless of what it is that tempts you, in particular, each of us is constantly facing the threat of envy in some form or another, and we need to watch out because it will ruin our lives. It will rot our bones. So we've got to be on guard. You've got to watch out for this predatory power. What does God say to Cain? It's a predatory power that's crouching at your door that will eat you alive if you don't watch out. This is the first problem related to work. So much of our work is driven by envy, which leads to overwork. But there's an equal and opposite problem related to work that comes in the form of laziness. You know, hearing all that, you might just throw up your hands. All right, I give up, right? If all man's toils just driven by envy, well, I'll stop working, right? Well, no, that's not the solution. Some people are workaholics and are consumed with envy, but other people are so lazy that they simply eat themselves. Look, that's what it says. Kohelet observes in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. We've got this desire that's crouching at our door over here, and it wants to gobble us up, and then if we're not careful, we go too far in the other direction, we'll eat ourselves. We're in a tight spot. We're in a tight spot when it comes to work. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Like Solomon in the book of Proverbs, Kohelet pulls no punches when it comes to lazy people. He will not suffer a fool who refuses to work. As one Old Testament scholar notes, the sage is at his most sarcastically comedic when it comes to the lazy person. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. This principle doesn't simply apply to poor people, but according to Paul, it applies to, what's the word he uses? Anyone. Anyone. Which includes anyone. Rich people, poor people, independently wealthy people. There's no such thing as an independently wealthy person. Anybody who has wealth has it because God gave it to them. What do you have that you did not receive? But it applies to anyone. Rich people, independently wealthy people, so-called retired people. Of course, there's a time for everything, including a time to slow down and to change pace as we age. There's a time for everything. But we should all be able to say what Paul says in Philippians 1:22, where he declares, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. It's quite a statement read against the backdrop of Ecclesiastes. What's the meaning of life according to Paul? Look, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. This AI fever dream that we're going to not have to work anymore and that would be a good thing is foolishness. It's foolishness. This is not the confession of a workaholic when Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. This is not the confession of a workaholic, but the affirmation of someone who understands the meaning and the purpose of life in the present. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Not overwork, but fruitful labor. That's the solution to both envious workaholism on the one hand and foolish laziness on the other is found in the better than saying, which appears in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. We must avoid these two extremes. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Simply put, both the extremes of overwork and laziness must be avoided. And the best way to do this is by practicing a weekly rhythm of both work and rest, as we're taught in the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. This brings us to our next point, the problem of loneliness. In verses 7 through 8, Kohelet turns his attention to another problem that he's observed under the sun. And he describes a man who works himself to no end, accumulating riches, but doesn't have anyone with whom to share it. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Now today, this man, you know what his name is? The United States of America. You know what this man's name is? The American individual. That's this man. That's who this is. Indeed, it's widely recognized that here in the U.S., we are living through a strange and a really paradoxical crisis. On the one hand, we're among the richest, most comfortable, most technologically connected people in human history, and yet on the other hand, in the midst of just unprecedented technological connection, fiber optic cables, we're bound in more than three cords of fiber optic cables and social media platforms and extraordinary prosperity. We're also living through this just societal breakdown, this collapse, this implosion of community in which a growing number of people are lonelier and more isolated than ever before. And I know I can get a witness. Many studies have shown that the number of people who report having close friendships has reached historic lows, giving rise to what some researchers and sociologists have called the friendship recession or the loneliness epidemic. I don't know that this is true, but I heard like high levels of loneliness correspond to just metrics of unhealth that exceed like smoking multiple packs of cigarettes a day. Like it's just it has more biomarkers. I heard that, haven't verified it. But it makes sense given how God created us. None of this should surprise us if we simply remember how God designed us in the beginning. After all, even in the unsullied riches of paradise before the fall or the need for redemption when the world was utterly new, just imagine it, utterly new. What was it like? Brand new, unspoiled by sin. God made this astounding negative evaluation. Everything's just glowing, glistening with God's gladness on the wet garden. Everything, it's paradise. And the divine evaluation comes. It is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. These words, they leap off the page in Genesis 2:18 because of how dramatically they contrast with everything that we've heard up to this point in the Bible. Everything that's preceded in this cosmic vision of delight and this great refrain, and God saw that it was good in Genesis 1, where everything is positively evaluated, everything's commended by God, it receives his smile, his benediction. We're told that the light was good, the dry land and the seas were good, the vegetation and the plants and the trees were good, the sun and the moon and the stars were good, the sea creatures that swarm in the waters and the birds that fly across the expanse of the heavens were good, the beasts, the livestock and animals that move on the ground were good. It was all good. It was very good. But then we hear these words, and it just sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard. It is not good for the man to be alone. You read it in sequence, and that not good, just like grace on you in paradise. In paradise. To be enjoyed, riches have to be shared. You guys know this, but do you know it? To be enjoyed, riches have to be shared. And so what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, even a brand new world, if he doesn't have anyone with whom to share it? Of course, someone might say, well, what about God? God was there with Adam in the beginning, even before he created Eve, so Adam was never really alone. You know, the pious voice pipes up from the Sunday school class, right? Wait! He wasn't alone. God was there, right? But that's not what God said. That's not what God said. That's not what God says in Genesis 2:18. God doesn't tell the solitary individual not to worry about how lonely he feels. You know what he does? He gives him a friend. He gives him a companion. He gives Adam Eve and Eve to Adam. This includes marriage, but it's not only about marriage. It's about basic humanity and companionship and community. It's about something that includes marriage and points to the reality towards which marriage ultimately leads us. God doesn't say, oh, don't worry about it. You'll be all right. But he gives him a friend. He gives him a companion. Man's condition, even with God in paradise, we're told by God, was not good until he had a friend. You see, the reality is that we need others to be able to enjoy others, even God. It's not that there's any diminishment of the supreme good of God. This is man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But we can't enjoy God without other people. Look around. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis describes the devastating loss that he experienced when his good friend and fellow inkling, Charles Williams, died. And he points out that the loss that he experienced wasn't simply the loss of one friend, Charles, alone, but rather the loss of a part of his other friends, including Ronald, a.k.a. J.R.R. Tolkien. When Charles Williams died, they were a part of the Inklings. They were part of this tight-knit group of friends. And for a moment, Lewis thought, well, he consoled himself. Well, at least, you know, Charles died, and so I'll have more of Ronald, right? More of Middle-earth, more of Ronald. But he found out, no. When he lost Charles, he lost part of Ronald too. The part that was activated uniquely by Charles. He lost that. He says, by myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles-like joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. And if this is true of our relationship with other people, it's even more applicable when it comes to our relationship with God. This is why it's not good for the man to be alone. As Paul explains in Ephesians 2 and 3, it's precisely through the church, which is composed of myriads of different types of people, including both Jews and Gentiles and men and women, slave and free, that God has not only seen fit to display his manifold wisdom and the immeasurable riches of grace, but he intends to continue to do so on into the coming ages, on into eternity, on into that time that Kohelet says we have in our hearts, but we can't trace out. But God's going to reveal it in the coming ages. And he's going to do it through the church, through his people. By ourselves, no isolated image bearer is large enough to reflect the full glory of God, but in union with Christ and through the communion of the saints, we come to manifest this manifold wisdom and the immeasurable riches of his grace in him. This brings us to our next point, the problem of leadership. Now, this is a long one, y'all. I said we're going to have to love the Lord with all our mind. In verses 9 through 12, Kohelet extols the blessing of community and human companionship. Two are better than one, he says, because they have a good reward, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so we might be tempted to conclude that Kohelet has reached the end of his quest. Aha! He's found a reward. This is it, right? Wait, right? We got it. Did we get it? No, we didn't get it. It looks like it at first. We might be tempted to conclude that Kohelet has reached the end of his quest. We might be tempted to conclude that, aha, community, that's the key to the quest. Community's the key to the quest. Or to put it another way, the answer to all our problems under the sun is strength in numbers. So let the cliches roll, right? It takes a village, right? That the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, right? It takes a village. No man is an island. We're all in it together. Teamwork makes the dream work. But in verses 13 through 16, Kohelet makes it clear that he does not see strength in numbers as the solution to his quest. No, none of these cliches will cut it. In these verses, Kohelet describes a situation where a poor and wise youth rises to replace an old and foolish king. And even though he is wise, and there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, oh, look, the story does not conclude here. It doesn't resolve the problem, right? It's not just strength in numbers. There was no end to the people that this wise youth who replaced this old foolish king who didn't know how to listen to anyone else. There was no solution as a result of it. As Kohelet concludes in the second half of the verse, yet, even though there's all these people, yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and striving after the wind. It would have been nice if he had just ended with the commendation of community. Right? But that's not what he does. It's not as if all of man's problems or the futility of life under the sun can be solved if we will just come together under the right leadership. So look with me again in verses 3 through 16 where Kohelet explains, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun. It's a lot of people. Along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. So we have what? Lots of people. We have community. Under a wise king who rose up. He was humble, he was young, and he rose up, and now he's popular, and people are following him, and he's leading them. End of story? No. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This story ought to remind us of multiple things. It ought to remind us not only of Joseph in Egypt, who was a poor and wise youth, who rose up to rule over all of Egypt only to be forgotten, right? Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and then years of slavery ensue. They didn't rejoice in him. They enslaved his people. It ought to remind us of the shepherd boy David who rose to replace the old and foolish king Saul. Didn't know how to listen. He didn't even listen to Samuel anymore. And then of Solomon, right? Solomon himself, who began great, you know, just stellar, just begins wonderfully asking for wisdom. But did anyone age worse than Solomon, right? He was the wisest man who ever lived, and yet but at the end of his life in 1 Kings 11, he's a fool. He's building idols to false gods. It ought to remind us of all this, but it ought to remind us, ultimately, it ought to remind us of how the crowds turned on the Lord Jesus, who was born in a manger and who grew up in Nazareth and rose to experience just enormous popularity because of his extraordinary teaching and his wisdom and his miracles. Remember, John's disciples run to John in a panic, and they're like, everyone's going to him. They're worried because they're envious. They're like, oh no, we had such a good thing going as John's disciples, but now Jesus is getting all the attention, right? He rose up in Nazareth. He was born in a manger. He's young, humble, wise. He grew, became powerful, and he performed miracles only to what? To have his own people turn on him. And to say that they did not rejoice in him would be to put things lightly. That we did not rejoice in him, but he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted as one from whom men hide their faces. This is what large groups of people often do to their leaders. But even when God gave us the best king of all, we crucified him. We crucified him. And so we see these problems, this problem of labor, this problem of loneliness, this problem of leadership, both the old king who won't listen to advice and the fickle crowds who are never happy, no matter what leader they get, even if it's the Son of God himself. This brings us to our last point. The threefold cord that Kohelet speaks of in Ecclesiastes 4:12 does not specifically refer to the Trinity in its original context. In its original context, Kohelet is clearly talking about the strength and the blessing that comes through tight-knit and overlapping strands of human community. In its original context, that's quite clear. But this is where I want us to really use our minds. I find this difficult, but I think it is nourishing to the soul. One implication of taking the divine authorship of Scripture seriously, one implication of really and truly believing that God, the Holy Spirit, authored all of Scripture, including Ecclesiastes. One implication of taking this seriously is that the meaning of the biblical text is grounded not just grammatically and historically within its immediate context, it is, but also progressively, unfoldingly, within the full sweep of biblical revelation, both. To understand what this means, you need to pay attention to both the little tiny parts and the big giant whole. That's what you got to do to read the Bible well. Pay attention to the little parts and the big whole, and constantly move back and forth again. And the whole, the manifestation of the whole, the end is the manifestation of the whole blessed Trinity. This is what John Owen called the utmost end of all of the works of God. When God designed the glorious work of recovering fallen man, John Owen says, he appointed two great means thereof. The one was the giving of his Son for them, and the other was the giving of his Spirit to them. And hereby a way was opened for the manifestation of the glory of the whole blessed Trinity, which is the utmost end of all the works of God. Thus, attention to both the grammatical details and the bigger biblical and theological picture is essential if we're going to read these words rightly. Kevin Van Hooser puts it this way. He's observed, to do justice to the Bible's literal sense, we must interpret the biblical figures, like a threefold cord, that make up the world of the text with an eschatological frame of reference. Remembering that we are dealing with divine authorial discourse about the course of redemptive history. We don't just care about this text as an isolated book in the Bible. We care about the big picture. And so I would argue that this threefold cord not only invites but even demands Trinitarian reflection from us as Christian readers of Ecclesiastes. This is something that we see in the patristics and the fathers. It not only invites, but it demands us to reflect upon the whole blessed Trinity. Trinitarian reflection and praise and worship is also demanded by the logic of Qohelet's repeated better than sayings. We get these better than sayings. These better than sayings appear repeatedly in our passage and throughout the book of Ecclesiastes and other books of wisdom literature like Proverbs. And the ultimate purpose of the better than sayings is to teach us how to keep the main thing the main thing. And you know what the main thing is? The main thing is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's the main thing. If you want to follow better than wisdom sayings to their ultimate destination, they lead you to that which is best of all. And that's what is best of all. That is the tie that binds. That's the only thing that's going to hold us together as things in this sad world fall apart. And so, brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so sorry for what we have done to your creation and to the community that you have formed through our envy and our rivalry and our covetousness. Lord, have mercy upon us. And oh, how we thank you that you have done just that through the grace of our Lord Jesus, through your love, our Father, through the fellowship of your Spirit. We pray in your triune name. Amen.